Anybody, does this strike a chord with you when I say November the 9th, 2016? Remember that day? Maybe not. But that is a day in which the United States of America woke up to news that few expected. Donald J. Trump had been elected 45th president of the United States. The reaction to that news went from one extreme to the other. On one end, there were the supporters of Hillary Clinton, and they were shocked and depressed, and some were suicidal. In the middle, there were people that just absolutely didn't care who was president from the day before to the day after or even today. They just don't care. But on the other end, the supporters of Trump were exhilarated with the delight of a great upset victory. So some were downcast, some were overjoyed, and as always, some were unaffected. Well, when Jesus came speaking parables, the response was similar. It was from one extreme to the other and everything in between. The reactions were varied, though the conditions were more complex. And the same reality occurs today when the Word of God is communicated. What we learn about the spreading of the Word and the reactions to the Word as it spread is critical to us today. It helps us both in our call to spread the gospel, to spread the word, as well as it helps us in considering our obligation to hear when the word of God is sown upon our own hearts. And so I hope you'll pay close attention this morning as we come to Matthew 13, 18 to 23. And now I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the word of God. So keep in mind, Jesus had told this parable. The disciples had come to Jesus and said, "Why are you speaking only in parables?" To which he gave an explanation. And then, after telling those disciples that you who are really interested in knowing the explanations are who going to get it, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," he said to them this. You know what? I should probably just go back and read the parable first. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 13, on verse 1. We'll read that and then we'll come back and read the explanation. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold. Some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now then, Jesus, giving the explanation, says to the disciples, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray together. Lord God, how grateful we are to be gathered in this place today to hear from heaven, to hear God speak. We've come to the Creator of the universe by the blood of Jesus, and we want to hear God speak, and thank you that you have spoken. And we pray that as this passage, as this text is unfolded, you will continue your work of speaking to our hearts, of drawing people to come follow you, of equipping your followers to be the kind of followers that will glorify and honor you as we follow Jesus together. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus' purpose in parables, you remember, was a twofold purpose. On the one hand, he was concealing the secrets of the kingdom from the hard-hearted who did not genuinely have an interest in the truth. He was doing what he told the disciples not to do. He was avoiding doing that. He was not casting his pearls before the swine. On the other hand, though, Jesus was revealing critical truths to those who genuinely care to know, to those who genuinely desire to understand the kingdom and to belong to the kingdom. And so in the parable before us this morning, Jesus communicates in such a way to help his disciples understand their basic responsibility in communicating the gospel and the varying responses that occur when the message of the kingdom is made known. And so we're going to look this morning at, first of all, at the sower and the seed, and examine that part, and then we're going to look at where Jesus spends the majority of the time and look at the message that comes through his presentation of these four kinds of soil. So we begin with the sower and the seed in verse 18. Jesus began the parable saying, "A sower went out to sow. As the sower sowed, seeds fell." It's a mental image that would have been quite familiar to those standing on the shore listening to Jesus tell these parables. And it's one I can imagine as well. You know, I've had some trouble in my yard. And sometimes there's bare spots where the grass doesn't grow. The gophers, whatever's out there goes and eats the roots, the grass dies. And I've had a dickens of a time trying to get rid of those things. But one thing I can do is go plant grass where they ate the roots. And you know what I do when I plant grass? I get the bag of seed, I stick my hand in the bag, and I throw the seeds out on the ground. And that is a picture, really, that communicates the idea of what Jesus is saying here. This is the way they would have sown seed, the wheat seeds, in New Testament days. The sower would wear a bag of seed over his shoulder, and he'd walk through his furrowed field, hand going into the bag, coming out with seeds, and flinging it out. Hand going back down, and flinging it out. And so Jesus says, "A sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, the seed came upon the ground." Now, it's important to notice what Jesus identifies as the seed. He says the seed, basically, is the Word of God. The seed falling on the ground is the equivalent, therefore, to when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. They are the soil. This is the seed that comes. And if the seed is the Word of God, then who is the one who's sowing the seed? Well, in this parable, and we can look at the parallel passages in the New Testament, we find that Jesus identifies himself. The Son of Man is the sower of the seed. See, even Jesus here, in what he's doing, he is sowing seed. But of course, every follower of Christ is called to be a sower. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you to be," in another picture, "fishers of men." How do you make fishers of men? You sow the seed. We are co-workers. We are fellow workers with Christ when we sow the seed. And so every follower of Christ is called to be a sower. Every disciple is commissioned to be a maker of disciples. And the way disciples are made is through preaching and teaching and sharing the Word of God. Not our clever ideas, thoughts, and strategies, but the Word of God. And as we teach and as we preach and as we even share from our hearts the Word of God, the Word is being sown. Sowing seed, then, is sharing the Word of the kingdom, the Word of God. What is the central message of the Word of God that we share? It's comprehensive. It's this big. But to the world, what are the seeds, the basic seeds that we need to be sure that we're sowing? Well, the central message of the Word of God, I'm going to expound on it just a little bit today to think, what is the seeds that we should sow? The seed that we sow upon the world is this message that God As Pastor Groves, the verses, the very verses we were looking at this morning, that God is light, that God is holy and righteous and good, the maker of and ruler of all things. His perfect standard is the measure to which we need to measure up in order to be acceptable to Him. But human beings are rotten to the core. We're deceitful, despicable, and we are hostile to God in the core of our very being. And the sins that we commit outwardly with our lives are simply a reflection of the mess that is inside of us. Murder is inward hatred. Adultery is inward lust. Our love of self is the worst kind of idolatry. And so our very best outward deeds are corrupted by our uncleanness and by our selfish motives. We stand fully deserving the full measure of the wrath of God for our sins against Him. But God has provided His righteous demand to be met, not by us, since we can't, but by a substitute. And Jesus Christ is the substitute. He's the focus of the Word. He fulfilled God's righteous demands in every way. God's demand for punishment is met by Jesus' death on the cross and by His absorption of the wrath. God's demand for righteousness is met by the transfer of Jesus' righteousness to the account of all who will trust in Him for forgiveness and justification. And we thereby are freed from bondage in order to obey God and pursue holiness of living. Those who do this belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. They belong to the family of God, and they shall see God and live with Him eternally. Now, there's more to it than that, but that is the Bible in a nutshell for the world. Come, follow Jesus, because this is the reality here. This is the Word that is to be sown on the fields. It's the message we need to proclaim to the people in the world. And so, it's really helpful, I think, to consider this picture. What's the picture? A sower sowing seed. He's not getting down and blowing on the seeds in a certain way. He there's a whole lot of stuff he's not doing. He is simply putting hand in bag and flinging out the seeds. It's our role as Christ's followers, because this is what Jesus Himself did, to simply sow the seed. As we go, we should keep putting our hand back in the bag and taking hold of seed and flinging it on the hearts of those around us. That's what Jesus was doing. Here's the greatest preacher ever to walk the face of the earth. Here's the greatest preacher even to grace the glories of heaven. And what did he do? He simply scattered the seed. He proclaimed the Word. Jesus confronted sin and self-righteousness, and He pointed people to Himself. He did not cast the message in terms that He thought would be more palatable or even more enticing to the people. He just preached the Word. He didn't want to make following Him appear to be something that it wasn't. Oftentimes, He would urge people to count the cost. He didn't present it as something that if He could just get you over the hump, you're in, and it didn't matter from there on. No, because following Him is about following Him wholeheartedly, denying self. It's about understanding your sin. It's about understanding and accepting Him as the Lamb of God. Well, not only Jesus did this, but the Apostle Paul followed right in the footsteps of Jesus, as did the rest of the disciples. But it's very clear in the method of the Apostle Paul that he did the same thing. He simply sowed the Word. He followed in Jesus' footsteps. He didn't alter the message to try to make it less offensive or more acceptable. He didn't modify His approach so that people would be more likely to accept it. If ever He would have modified His approach, it would have been when He went to Corinth. Because in Corinth, this were a group of people who really were mesmerized by people who could speak articulately and speak of wisdom. But Paul, when he went to Corinth to speak to the wise people, he told them himself that his confidence was not in his methods, it was not in his tactics, it was not in his reasoning ability. His confidence was in God the Holy Spirit to do the work. Just like Jesus, he wanted people to come to Christ, not to come to a set of reasons or to a philosophical argument. He wanted their faith to be in Christ Jesus, not in human wisdom. He expressed it this way when he came to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, a very thing that could have enticed the people. He determined not to do. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what is sowing the word. I think this is very helpful because it tells you you don't have to be the one to go convert people. It tells you you don't have to study them to figure them out. It says you have to study the word and know Jesus and then tell them Jesus. Tell them sin has occurred. You've disobeyed Him and Christ has paid the price. Will you come and deny yourself and follow Him? Every one of us disciples is called to be a sower. And in the gospel, we have everything we need. Our seed bag is full. We just need to be like the sower in the parable and go out to the field, put our hand in the bag, and fling the seed of the word out to the people that are around us. Open our mouths and declare, God is holy, man is sinful, but Christ has made a glorious sacrifice in order to make us right with God. So we're not called to manipulate. We're not called to convert. We're not called to figure out what is important to the people to whom we speak. We look to God to find out what is important to these people to whom we speak, and we speak His word. See, if we appeal to people on a fleshly level, if our main question is, what do they want? Let's give them what they want, then we will get exactly that, what they want. But the gospel is not about what humans want. It's about what God demands. And so straightforward we need to be. To not appeal to people on a fleshly level and get a fleshly response. Let's let God do the heavy lifting. God can convert souls, and He will. His proclamation to us is not, go save people. His proclamation to us is, go sow the seed, and I will do the saving. Trust in me and go. Our role is simply to communicate the timeless, precious, and powerful word of God. Sow the seed. So that's the seed and the sower. And that brings us to the soils on which that word is sown. So let's look to the message of the soils in verses 19 to 23. This is where the bulk of Jesus' explanation focuses. It doesn't matter who the sower is, really. If they're sowing the seed that is the word of God, there's no variant here except this, the soils. This is where the difference lies. And so we need to understand these differences and these distinctions. The seed is sown, and the seed sown is the word spoken, and what happens next in the life of the hearer depends upon the condition of the heart. And the soils represent the different kinds of conditions in people's hearts to which we speak when we sow the seed of the word. And the first is the soil along the path. Now, paths here were basically roads that lay between the fields. And these paths were, of course, packed down because people would travel along those paths on foot. And over time, you know, the foot travelers, that was foot traffic, would beat the ground down and make it hard. Now, back in Matthew chapter 12, when we read about Jesus going through the wheat fields with his disciples, it wouldn't have been that they would have been going and trouncing through people's wheat fields. It's that they would have been walking down the path that moved through the wheat fields, and they were plucking the heads of grain. And this is the picture then that Jesus has in mind when he's talking about these paths that were hardened. The ground would be hard and compressed. It would be beaten down, and it would be resistant to penetration by the seed. And so, when the seed fell on the hard soil, it went nowhere except for the birds to come and eat it up. The picture says Jesus is indicative of those who hear the word and resist it. They do not understand. They don't understand that it matters to them. To them, it doesn't matter. It doesn't sink into their comprehension, and it's not welcome there. They hear, they are aware, but they do not affirm what they hear. They reject it. The import of the message is lost on them. They simply do not get it. They quickly turn their attention elsewhere. Birds gobble up the seed, and there's no lasting impression from what they heard. On July the 4th this year, I was out with Jeff Matheson and Lizzie and Kyle and Jarrett, and we were passing out tracts in New Berlin. People line the streets of New Berlin. Many of them come together. Families get under canopies. They put up their canopies and they sit and get ready for the parade to come by. And I ducked my head under one of these canopies and said, "Y'all get one of these?" And they said, "You're from the South, aren't you?" No, that's not what they said. They said, there was one guy in the back under one of these canopies that said, "Is that about Jesus?" And I said, "It absolutely is." And he said, "Well, I don't need it. I'm Catholic." I'm still puzzled by that response, because I'm trying to figure out when Catholics quit having something to do with Jesus. But the point that I would make is this. You know, we don't get too many harsh responses and snarly responses, but that was one. And it's an exhibition of someone whose heart is hard. And he wanted to make a demonstration of that fact. "I reject it. I don't need that. I don't want that." Now, before we may shake our heads and go, "Yeah, oh, you know what? Let's stop for just a second." I would be that man. I would be that man this very day, if not for God's unconditional grace. And so first, before we stop and go, "Oh, how can a person be so hard?" the question would be rather, how can any of us not have hearts like that? But the fact is that when we go and we spread the seed, we're going to run into people like that. We're going to be like when Isaiah was told by the Lord, "Go, and nobody's going to listen, but keep preaching." And nobody's going to listen, but keep preaching. And Isaiah says, "How long?" And he says, "They're never going to listen. They're going to be judged, condemned, but keep preaching." You know, there's going to be some people that are like that. And if you're not like that, don't pat yourself on the back. Give thanks to God. Well, the second soil noted by Christ here is called rocky ground. Now, it's important when you think about rocky ground not to imagine gravel and not to imagine rock pieces that are mixed with dirt. I have this problem. That's what I've always conceived of when I read this parable. And I've never gotten it until I threw that image out of my brain. Rather, what you need to conceptualize here is a thin layer of dirt that covers a solid rock bed beneath the surface, just beneath the reaches of the plow, so that when the plow went through, it carved a line in the dirt. But just below the line where it carved, it's hard as rock, because that is what it is. It's impossible then for seed to pierce down into the rock. So soil like this would receive the seed, and the seed would actually appear to sprout more vigorously than the other seed, because as the root went downward, it would encounter the solid rock, and the result would be that the stem of the plant, instead of being firmly established, would be pushed up more quickly, because the root's trying to go down but can't, so it pushes the top of the plant up. And people might remark, "These seedlings are really taking off." But in fact, these seedlings would soon turn brown and shrivel up, because they were not properly established to receive moisture and nourishment. A quick reaction, a shallow reaction, but no depth here. Jesus explains, this is the one that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There is emotion here. There is a big element of emotion. In fact, that's the one thing that you see about this particular portrait here is that this is the plant of emotion. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This person is not a persevering believer. He embraces the word with emotion, but he falls away. Now, Jesus is not condemning emotion here, but he is giving a testimony that an emotionally charged response does not prove that a person has genuinely received the word. It doesn't take much effort to affect human emotions. We can have our emotions affected in a split second by the right image, the right thought, the right story, the right setting. And so emotions come and emotions go. They can easily be pumped up or brought low by many kinds of things. But here is a person who, hearing the word, has an emotional response. And they receive the message of the gospel only shallowly. They may even continue on that level for an extended period of time. What did Jesus say? They endure for a while. But at some point, the gospel in its wholeness is going to reach down deeper below the thin veneer of the emotional level. And it is going to challenge the hardness of the heart. And when that happens is when the reality of an unchanged heart is evidenced. Underneath the surface of a welcome to the gospel, reality sets in through persecutions or tribulations directly tied to the gospel, and the actual condition of the heart of the person is made clear. It was soft to some parts of the gospel, but it was hard to the deeper aspects of the gospel. They weren't listening when Jesus said, nobody starts building a tower. Nobody who starts building a tower does so unless they first figure out if they've got enough money to complete the project. They weren't listening when he says, nobody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. They weren't listening when he said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. They weren't listening when he said, and you can be sure of this, that you're going to be persecuted, that as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They weren't listening to those things. They weren't listening when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. They were listening when he, and they were watching when he turned five loaves and two fish into enough food to feed 25,000 people. You said, oh, it wasn't that 5,000. It was 5,000 men. The crowd was probably about 25,000 people. They were caught up in the frenzy of that emotional excitement of the powerful things that Jesus was saying and doing. And they were caught up in the promise of the kingdom, but not really listening to the fullness. And so caught up were they that they missed the kernel of the message that got down to the core of their hearts. But when it finally got there, they said, no, can't do that, can't go there. When the simple gospel is preached, unadulterated and pure, in the best of outward circumstances, there will be those who look and feel as though they welcome it. They will call themselves Christians. They will get baptized. But they've heard the gospel only superficially. They have become excited over the positive promises they heard and how easy it is to lay hold of them. You mean just believe? But taking up one's cross and suffering, that's not something they considered in the deep recesses of their souls. And when the hard truth meets their hard heart, they shrivel up and fall away. But my point is, if that can happen, I mean, could there be any better circumstances than when Jesus is doing the preaching? Could there be anyone more careful about the proper articulation of the truth than when the Son of God is preaching? If that is the best of situations, and if the Son of Man is the sower, and when this sower sows the seed, he says there are going to be people out there that react with emotion, and it doesn't come to their heart, and then when the hard times come, they go. If it can happen in the best of situations, can it not happen in the worst? or less than bad? How much more do you think that would happen? If that can happen in the best of circumstances, like with the likes of Jesus himself preaching, how much more when you and I are doing the sharing? How even much more, much, much more, when preachers and worship leaders, like many today, are directed away from truth and focus on stirring up people's emotions? When worship begins to be defined by emotional reactions, and the main concern for the congregation is how they feel. So-called worship, then, is designed to raise the level of emotional experience and give the participants a spiritual buzz. And everybody likes an emotional buzz. So what happens is you get leaders then who look at this kind of response and they get all excited about the show of many emotional people with may have their hands raised. They may be having excited shouts of joy. There may be motions that they are making, moves that they are making. And they'd say, surely this proves that these people are worshiping ardently. And the people themselves are excited and they believe the same. Now, I am not criticizing raised hands. If you raise your hands in here, you keep raising your hands. I am not criticizing emotions. If you shed a tear when you're singing songs, then shed those tears. Many times I shed tears when we're singing. I just can't keep them back. Especially when I listen to the songs we were and sing with the songs we were singing this morning, so rich with truth. About, you know, the conviction of sin and running to the mount of Mount Sinai, the law of God, and it's like, surely I can measure up, and no, I look at the law, and I'm singing about this, I look at the law, and all it does is says, you deserve justice, and you deserve punishment, and you can't climb this mountain. Oh, but how thrilling it is in my own heart and soul then to see that Jesus is my hiding place, and I can run to him. He died so that my condemnation that I deserve could be forgiven. Oh, I'm not criticizing raised hands and emotions. But there is a problem when the approach is to drive people in an emotional frenzy or to equate worship with display of emotion. This problem is articulated well by Josh Blankenship. He wrote an article entitled, How Emotion-Driven Churches Are Ruining Christians. And he writes this, the problem is that too many of us are making worship about how it makes us feel. We expect to come to a worship service and to feel the presence of God. We often judge the success of a worship service by how many people lift their hands or shouted amen. Those things are not bad. Participating and being involved in the music is usually good. The problem is that it tends to teach people that unless you are emotionally involved in singing, you are not really worshiping. It seems to me, he says, that we are more interested in giving people a spiritual buzz than teaching and showing them what true worship looks like. And the problem with a spiritual buzz is that people come down from those. They often head to work on Monday not as hyped for Jesus as they did the day before. So be careful that your actions are not harming people more than they help. An emotional close to Jesus moment can be good, but it also can teach people that God only shows up in those moments instead of being there in your everyday, sometimes mundane, life. Now, Josh has several good things to say there, I think, but my point of mentioning him is to draw it in where we are here with Jesus and what Jesus says about the shallow ground hearer of the word, the shallow soil. And I think where it connects here is that if we center on emotions so intensely, then we're not only sidetracking true Christians from real worship and thinking it's just pure emotion, but we're also catering big time to the shallow soil listener who actually is no Christian at all. And we're convincing them that if they're jumping with the rest of us, then they must belong to Jesus. Which, if they're merely a shallow listener, their emotions can be hyped up and they can join in an outward action without ever having the depth of the gospel confront the hardness of their heart. And they may endure for some time. Perhaps they will even die in the midst of their enduring for some time and be lost to heaven without being truly confronted with the need of their heart. Feelings and emotions are not the engine that drives saving faith. Feelings and emotions are not the engine that drives saving faith, though they may be the engine that drives false faith or no faith. Properly understood, feelings and emotions are an experience that results in the heart of those whose faith is real. It's not the engine, it is something that comes along behind, it trails behind when there are results in the heart of those whose faith is real, who have accepted the true and the unvarnished gospel in the depths of their soul. They have counted the cost and they have said, Christ is worth it. And then they say, He will hold me fast. Truth fuels that response rather than emotion fueling a response. An important distinction here. Some in this room today may be rocky soil. If you are living in the shallow end of the gospel and equate spirituality and worship with emotional experiences, that may be you. Examine yourself to see that you have embraced the gospel deep and truly. Again, am I saying, oh, if you're emotional, something's wrong? No. But I'm saying if you're emotional, don't mistake the emotions for assurance that you belong to Jesus. Don't mistake the motion to believe to convince you that your worship is vibrant. You should not invest in your emotion as the telltale sign that you are saved. And you should be sure that your professed ties to Jesus are about more than an emotional pick-me-up. So be sure that you are willing to lay your life down for His cause as surely as He laid His life down for yours when He went to the cross. Now Jesus points us to a third soil. It is infested with competing interests. Jesus says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this person hears the word, and they accept it. This listener wants what the gospel promises. But in the end, they choose the world. They really want it, but they don't want it enough, because they really want the world too. And so there is a battle within their hearts for supremacy, and the pleasures and cares of the world win out, and there is no fruit here because the love of the world chokes out the love of the word. This person sets their heart on the temporal instead of the eternal. Now, these are not necessarily people who have riches, which to a certain degree is every one of us. We have riches. Compare us to the world, we're rich, every single one of us. But these are those whose riches have them. They love what they have, and they want more. And so they are living for that purpose of accumulation and enjoyment of the stuff of the world. Paul warned Timothy this way. He said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's as though this, it is through this craving, said Paul, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He also said mournfully to Timothy, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica. We're not only talking about materialism here, however. This isn't just the love of stuff. It's the love of things, sins. It's the love of pleasures, especially those which are at odds with the commands of the Lord. The thorns and the weeds can just as easily be a love for sin. The cares of this world also choke out the word. The I wants and I've got to haves and I've got to enjoy, that can choke out the word. Is there anything, by the way, that you could say today is interfering with you having the word implanted deeply because you choose it when you should be choosing the word? Pull it out. Get rid of the thorns. Get rid of those weeds. And be good ground. If you're not concerned about the sin in your life, if you do not hate evil, if you are unwilling to engage in combat against the desires of your flesh, you have strong reason to think you might well be infested soil that ultimately does not belong to Jesus. Love of the world and identifying with Christ cannot exist together. What does John say? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We come fourthly to good soil. Here's where we come to good and plenty. Good soil is distinguished from every other soil because of what? It produces fruit. The wheat that's planted produces. Only this soil represents a person who has genuinely embraced the gospel. This soul receives the word willingly and understandingly. This pertains to me. It resonates with the depths of their soul. And so this is what they must have. They embrace the gospel. It's not an easy life that follows this embrace. There are trials for this soil just as there are trials for the other soils. Some days the sun comes up and it's hot. And it's been day after day after day that the sun has come up and beat down upon the plants without rain. And then there are days when it seems to rain nonstop. And there are troubles and difficulties that come upon this soil as well. Trials and persecutions relating to the word. But this and the flesh, it competes against the word here. There are weeds and there are thorns that no matter how good you plant and plow the soil, they get in there and they will compete. But it doesn't win in the good soil. The flesh competes against the word, but the word is most precious to this soul. And so there are battles with sin and battles with the world, and this life is not easy. It is hard, but there is fruit. And there is a yield of the word in this one's life. Jesus says some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, in one sense, the different numbers reflect a variation of productivity. Some this, some that. Not every believer is equally productive. Some are more diligent than others. And it shows, and it is evident. Some are more sacrificial than others. Bottom line, some disciples of Jesus are more fruitful, and some are less fruitful. Which would you rather be? You want to be 100-fold? That's what John's song was about. The desire in my heart to be, have the word planted in me so deeply, so richly, that the maximum production from me is what comes. Now, this point is to challenge to each one. This is a challenge to each of us as believers in Christ, as fruit-bearing followers of Jesus. Why don't we produce more? Why don't I produce more? What is keeping me from bearing 100-fold? Do I really want to bear 100-fold? Am I willing to get rid of that thing that's keeping me from 100 that's making me 30 or 60? Can you honestly be satisfied knowing that 100 was possible, but you only produced 30 or 60? Now, it's not about comparing yourself with each other to value one over the other. Oh, I'm 30, you're 60. Well, you're a super Christian, and I'm just barely getting in the door. But this is about understanding differences of that there is possible. And can we Can we follow to the extent? And then also, there's also the understanding that some people's gifts differ. You know, Jesus, when he tells the parable about the talents, he entrusts different numbers to different of the servants because it corresponds to their calling and their place and their ability. So that could also be something here. I think to challenge us in the sense of at least thinking, is my life producing the max of which I'm capable before God, given his mercy and grace in this life that he has given and made for his glory? The yearning to be a 100-fold follower should be all of our yearnings. His point goes to the intensity level and purposefulness of how you and I go about each day. Every single day is one day in the process of our production for the glory of Christ. Can you start each day with a resolve that all you do is to be as productive as possible to produce as much grain from the seed of the word that's been sown in your life as possible? It's going to require an absolute commitment to the basics. This requires an absolute commitment to the word and to prayer and obedience and then to being sowers who sow the word. But I also want you to understand something in particular about the return that Jesus talks about. Perhaps this that I'm about to mention to you is the most striking thing about the parable. Even if you were standing on the shore and didn't get the explanation from Jesus, you would have thought something striking about the story. One thing that stood out while everything else was just common and ordinary. But it's something that you and I might miss if we didn't know something about plant production of the day. According to John MacArthur, the average agricultural yield or return in that day was eightfold. Typically, this is what you would expect, an eightfold return. And so with that perspective, then what would you think if you got a tenfold return? Wow! Way above average! But see what Jesus says? He starts off with 100 or 60 or 30. What's the point? Even if you didn't hear the explanation, you would have walked away going, man, that's a lot of production. That is beyond comprehension. Because if tenfold would be extraordinary, 30-fold would be absolutely amazing, 60-fold would be mind-boggling, but 100-fold? That is impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible, which is part of the message. The message of Jesus is of the power of the gospel in our lives. When the soil is good, the result is plenty. The gospel is so powerful in us that the result is mind-boggling. For soil 1, soil 2, soil 3, nothing, because they choke out the word. But soil 4, they receive the word, and some 30 and some 60, I can't raise my voice to them, and some 100-fold. Why? Because these are great soils? Well, this is the power of the word in a good soil that lets it grow. It is incomprehensible. And I say this to you this morning to encourage you to go forth with anticipation. It's sometimes we get a little bit down because we think there's not much happening in us. We don't observe much, and maybe sometimes that's totally legitimate. And we need to get up and get after it. Clear the weeds out and pull out the thorns. But sometimes we need to also look back at our lives and see, you know what? God has done things in my life that never would have been done if it weren't for Him working in me through His Word. And rejoicing in that, let's just look forward and move forward hoping and pursuing 100. So I want you to go forward today in anticipation. If you will keep absorbing the word and let it grow deeper and deeper in your heart and clear out everything that competes with it, the results in your life will be incomprehensible. It is possible in me, and it is possible in you. Now, I'm almost done. One question has to be asked. What is the fruit? Because you're thinking, yeah, what am I looking for? Well, the fruit is everything that is produced in your life when you let the Word grow deep and when you remove competitors. It's the kind of things that the New Testament bears out. The fruit is the proof of genuine faith. What would James say? Without works, there's no faith. Faith is dead without works. So these are the works that God created that we should walk in them, says Paul in Philippians 2, verse 10. The fruit is the proof of genuine saving faith. So Jesus is showing us, as James said, faith without works is dead. Jesus is showing us that faith without fruit is dead. The fruit is fellowship with God and impact in the lives of others. It is being salt and light. The fruit is obedience to Jesus. The fruit is character like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit is walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have received. It is righteousness, godliness, it is holiness. It is ultimately the fruit is to see God and to know God. That's what we've been saved for. And there is nothing that compares with that. This is what the Word does in the hearts of those in whom it takes firm root. Four soil types. Only one is good. Only this last one represents a truly saved person, redeemed person, reconciled person. Only good soil produces a plenty of the fruit of the Word, and everything else produces nothing. The sower flings the seed. The seed is the same. It's not dressed up, sweetened up, or changed up. It's just thrown out, cast abroad. It is the simple word of the gospel, Jesus, sacrificial substitute for sinners. The difference is in the heart. Which soil represents you this morning? Now, if you say, hard-hearted, hard heart just beneath the surface, or even if you say thorns growing all in there, infested, I'd say to you, well, glad you see it for what it is, but you can be different. Because what's the difference between those soils and the good soil? Well, it's a work of God, for sure. But it's evidence when you want to just pull those things out that don't belong, or when God breaks up that hard heart because you truly want the Word implanted. Come, ask, seek, and knock, and you'll receive, and you will be. You should pursue seeing the Word deeply rooted in your life to avoid fruitlessness, but to avoid eternal death. But you should pursue the Word in order that your life overflows with an abundance to the glory of God. And if that's true, I guarantee that you will also have incomprehensible joy in the Lord. So see, I'm not against emotion. Emotion is just the result, not the root. Let's pray. And by the way, it doesn't matter what I'm against. I'm saying the Bible. I'm just trying to stand there. The Bible's not against emotion. That's why I'm not. Our Father, I come to you thanking you so much for this lesson, this clear and hard-hitting lesson. And I pray that the work of the Spirit in our midst would be evident today, as there are those who recognize perhaps that they are not good soil and repent and turn and flee from who they are to your mercy to be made good soil, and so that the Word would take root in their hearts and lives. Eternal root producing fruit, good and plenty. We ask these things and pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen.